All right, this is, I'm recording, this is lesson number 7 of 9, and today we are covering Revelations 17 through 19, which is a chronological confusion, somewhat. I made a mistake last week. That wouldn't be my only or first, probably, mistake. And because, you know, what I'm using, I didn't bring a book upstairs with me. I'm using a 4-view commentary, which what it does, and I can, if anybody is really interested, you can email me and I can let you know. But a man by the name of Steve Gregg, with 2 G's, has written a commentary with the 4 views, but I've not been talking about this historicist view. So I mentioned that early on, and I said, okay, we won't be talking about the historicist view because nobody holds it anymore. So I've been concentrating on the 3 main views, but then I've been trying to distinguish, and this is the hard part, between 2 kinds of futurist views, right? The dispensational and the other futurist. Now, as you know, because many of you have been there and may still be there, the majority of American Christians fall in the kind of dispensational futurist. They may not know that that's what they, you know, qualify as, but it just in the way that they approach, particularly the end times, they would fall into the dispensational futurist view. So I haven't wanted to neglect it, nor have I wanted to mock it, but I've been trying to represent it and separate it from other futurists. So I've been presenting 4 views, the 2 kinds of futurists, and then the preterist, and then the idealist. So last week, when I ended chapter 16, which was Armageddon, and then we had the harvest, the great harvest, where we even had the grapes of wrath reference, I said that several, especially the dispensational futurists, did not consider that the final. But then I went back and looked at my notes and realized, actually, almost everybody does. Actually, just about everybody does consider that to be the very, very end. There's just a rare exception that does not look at the end of Revelation 16 as the final judgment, the reaping, the grapes of wrath, and all of that. So if that's true, which I think it is, I mean, and it is, it's the most reasonable reading of chapter 16. When you get to 17, then the question would be, so then what are we looking at? Because the chronology is kind of confusing, because we suddenly have an angel that says to John, I want to show you the destruction of Babylon. Now, does anybody happen to remember, because you're reading Revelation daily, does anybody happen to remember when we actually did hear first about the destruction of Babylon? I think it was last week. So do you remember where it was? Okay, I wasn't expecting verse, but it's in chapter 14. It actually mentioned in chapter 14 that the destruction of Babylon was coming. So many would say, and that's what we were looking at with all these terrible plagues and then the final Armageddon, there was the destruction of Babylon. And so many people are saying when you get to 17, it's kind of a recap. It's kind of looking at it more specifically. So let me show you more about the destruction of Babylon in the next couple of chapters. And that's really the way a lot of them are looking at these chapters. So almost everybody throws away the need to be very chronological when we get to chapter 17. Okay, so I apologize for, you know, I just said it wrong when we were looking at the chapters at the end of chapter 16 last week. So I hope you read chapter 17. If you did not, I may not always be referring to a verse number. So, you know, have Revelation 17 open, because I wasn't planning on reading together the whole chapter. But John is shown a woman, and she's a prostitute. Okay. Now, the description of her as a prostitute, I mean, is obviously not supposed to be greatly appealing to us. You know, the thing about a prostitute, now I don't have a lot of personal experience here, but I've seen prostitutes, and you probably have too. And what do you notice about prostitutes? Have you ever been in New York City or Las Vegas or somewhere where you've actually seen a prostitute on a street corner or something like that? I mean, what do you notice about a prostitute? I realize that's a pretty open question. What do you tend to notice? So many of you, I'm sure, have seen prostitutes.
They're ostentatious.
They're ostentatious.
Okay. They have kind of a dead look to them.
They often just have a dead look. That's true. Now, when Allison says ostentatious, that may be a word that you don't want to admit. That's not in your vocabulary, okay? I'm not trying to insult anybody, but when you don't know what a word means, it's like, I'm not going to admit I don't know what that word means, okay? But often they scream, I'm a prostitute, right?
Right.
I mean,
flamboyant.
You usually have to look and say, I wonder if that girl is a prostitute, right? Usually it's rather obvious. Now, that's not what ostentatious necessarily means, but it's kind of like over the top, isn't it? Okay? I mean, a real insult to a girl who puts on too much makeup, right? I mean, girls can be really cruel to each other, and guys can be cruel, you know, because they'll often say, if a girl puts on too much makeup, what's a one teen going to say to another one when a girl puts on too much makeup?
You look like a slut.
You look like a slut. Thank you, Bev. Okay. Yeah. And that's a horrible thing to say. But the point is, prostitutes are not subtle. Okay. They're kind of over the top. Okay. So they're made up. It's got, and in fact, I honestly can't understand the appeal because they don't look like real women. Okay. And they don't even look attractive because it's so over the top. They're painted. Okay. And then of course you have all the jewels and all that. So it's, again, it's really over the top.
They usually look kind of dirty too.
Sorry, Bev?
They usually look kind of dirty too.
Yeah. They might, you know, again, because they're not.
I mean, like drug users or, you know.
Some of them are making a living, but the majority of them are giving all their money to a pimp. So, I mean, it's not necessarily a great living, okay? Except for the really high, you know, end ones. Okay, sorry, I know so much, I guess, about that.
Well, I just thought, David, it's really interesting when I think about descriptions in the Old Testament of prostitutes, they're not that different. It's kind of interesting that over thousands of years, it hasn't really changed.
Don't they say it's the oldest profession? Right? So in the Old Testament, I mean, who is called a prostitute most often?
The church, Israel.
Israel is called a prostitute. And so I did give some verses later on where they're actually embarrassing to read in church because of the specifics that are given of what your lovers do to you. Okay, we even changed the translation. Okay, can I say this among us adults? Okay, we actually say, you know, he will touch your bosom. Okay, but that's not what the Hebrew says. The Hebrew actually says he will touch your nipples. Okay, well, we would never say that. So all the translations, you know, change it to bosom because it's we can't read that in church. Okay, so it's never meant to be a pretty, acceptable, gentle thing. So this woman then is supposed to be repulsive, okay? And so the description of it doesn't talk about makeup or paint, but it obviously talks about she's dressed. So the scarlet and the purple that she's wearing, okay? Well, what does that sound like?
She's
scarlet and purple. What is that imagery? Yeah, that's not usually what a prostitute wears. Okay, again, forgive me. I'm not looking at the verse numbers right now. So if you're looking for it, but what's purple and scarlet? Remember, they put a purple robe on Jesus at his trial to make fun of him.
Yeah, the
royalty.
Royalty, right? So she's supposed to be, you know, a royal prostitute, right? And then she has all these precious jewels, okay? So that suggests that the prostitute represents maybe some, you know, something at the kingly level or something like that, okay? So what I did is What are some of the things that you observe yourself about, what does it say about the prostitute? It says she's seated on many waters. We'll come back to that because the passage comes back to that. So I won't explain that term yet. So the prostitute's seated on many waters. What else does it say about the woman? Just shout it out. Unmute and shout it out.
Well, her beast was also scarlet.
The beast is scarlet, and that's interesting. So we'll talk specifically about the beast, but that's right. And she's sitting on him, okay? She's sitting on the beast. So there's some strange connection between the two of them, okay? What else?
The beast was full of blasphemous names. I'm not sure how beast is full of names.
But... Right. But let's just talk about the woman first. Okay.
Yeah.
She has in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and of the unclean things of her immorality.
Okay. So she's got, I mean, we don't understand necessarily what that means, but that she's got basically a cup full of sin, disgusting things, and the sexual immorality keeps coming up. Okay. Now, the idea of the sexual immorality, okay, because it also says that the kings of the earth committed sexual immorality with her. So we'll just, they fornicated with her, okay? So again, the language is not gentle, okay? So what the imagery would mean, of course, is that they had relations with her that they should not have had, okay?
It says that she was able to very much intoxicate people.
Yeah. So she's in charge. She is what? She's seductive, right? She's luring the other kings or just nations, presidents, people, you know, of the world to say, come have relations with me. Okay. But, you know, it's being the imagery that's being used is sex, but it just means, you know, come have these relations with me. Okay. So she's having relations only because she's so attractive to them, even though as a prostitute, it should be obvious that it's bad news, right? It shouldn't be so attractive, but it is, okay? And of course, she's not discerning, and the people are not discerning with her. So that, again, furthering the whole prostitute imagery, okay? So she's not choosy. The people are not choosy with her. They know they're using her. She knows she's using them, and it doesn't matter. Okay? What else? Anything else?
The name on her forehead.
Yeah, on her forehead, it identifies who she is, right? She's Babylon, the mother of prostitutes. Okay, so we know she is Babylon. Now, one of the most confusing things in this chapter, and I can't fault anybody, including myself, or any of us, is trying to distinguish between the woman and the beast. Because many of the things that the woman seems to represent seem to be pretty similar of what the beast represents. Because if you try to figure out who the woman is, well, we know she's Babylon, right? And what is Babylon? And what can Babylon be?
Hi, Beta.
Okay.
Well, it seems like there's an emphasis on the sins of the flesh. So, I mean, you might be thinking, you know, in terms of, you know, the coming from the pit, you know, it sounds like the devil, and she sounds sort of like flesh or the world kind of thing.
Yeah. Now, that's an idealist translation of what Babylon probably is. Okay? Because if she simply represents not a city, right? But materialism, seduction, sin, that's fine. That's what an idealist will do with that. Okay? Now, before we try to identify specifically what Babylon is, because that's the idealist version, a few more images. Okay? She's sitting on the beast. So that means there's some connection between this and the beast that she has. So she sits. Nazreen, you need to mute, please. Okay, I just muted her. Okay, the beast is scarlet. So we've never heard that the beast is scarlet before. Okay, yeah. That could be blood, right? I mean, it could be royalty, but it could just be blood. There's no explanation otherwise given. Okay, so the beast is scarlet. He's full of blasphemous names. What does that mean? A lot of times Jesus appears with names, faithful, true, in chapter 19. So the fact that the beast has blasphemous names, I mean, all that might mean is things he claims about himself. Okay? That probably makes sense. I hope it does. So the fact that he has blasphemous names on him, well, don't go too far with that imagery. Just say it probably means the claims that he makes himself. Now, some might say, oh, that's his mark. That's his number. Who knows? Okay? But he obviously has claims. Seven tens, ten horns. In apocalyptic literature, seven and ten are pretty much equivalent to each other. They both are perfect numbers. Why don't we just say seven of each? I haven't any idea. Okay? So seven is a complete number. Ten is a complete number. Ten is seven plus three. So it's a complete number. Is it more complete than seven? I don't know. So now, usually heads are authority and horns are strength. So when you look at Daniel, you know, you have these different animals with horns, and that it refers to their power, and one is more powerful than another. But here, some of it's interpreted for us. Okay? But let me go a little further. I'm pretty much following the outline I sent this afternoon. I'm on Roman numeral 3 on page 1. He carries them. He was, is not, and is about to rise very quickly. I think that refers to the idea of that he was wounded, but recovered. He was, is not, but will be. And I think it just means that he has died and is about to recover. So again, the chronology is very unclear. So, you know, is there a time then that the beast is not functioning, but is about to function again? We'll come back to that question. But that seems to be what it's talking about. Earth dwellers will marvel at him because he was, is not. Remember Norman in Revelation 13, it said everybody marveled about this wound, this fatal wound that he recovered from. Okay, now here's the fun part, if it's fun. Seven heads, Roman numeral 4. Well, it says in the chapter, these seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. Well, in ancient literature, everybody says, the city on seven hills is
Rome.
Rome, right? Now, even if we identify it as Rome, okay, it doesn't have to be literally Rome. So we can still be lost. But it doesn't ever say that. It says they're mountains, they're also kings. And then it starts talking about kings. So many of us stop and say, seven mountains, Rome. But that's what kings are they? When it says, five of whom have fallen, one is, and then the other will yet be short-lived. On the next page, I might as well do that. So if you're looking at the handout, on the next page, right in the middle, I identify the seven first emperors of Rome. We don't always count Julius Caesar, but it sure works better if we do. Julius Caesar didn't really call himself an emperor, but then the Roman Empire started with Augustus. But if you count from Julius Caesar, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, the fifth one's Nero. Okay, he's the one who now is. And then after he dies, the next one will be for a short time, Galba, who only reigns 7 months. Preterists love this because they say, clearly it's talking about Rome. Clearly these are the kings that these heads refer to. Okay? Aeolus would say, well, it could be. That could be one of the fulfillments. Okay? Futurists have to do something else with it. It could be seven empires. And if you count the empires in ancient times, counting from ancient Babylonia, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, see, I listed them. Babylonia, Egypt, Assyria, New Babylonia, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. And the eighth one, the beast, comes out of Rome. So those verses make perfect sense if he's talking about the problem with, I mean, you can often, you know, be sure that you've got the right interpretation and you have here two possible interpretations that both make perfect sense. But both of them would point to Rome. And so you'd still be saying, aha, we're talking about Rome. A few minutes ago, I said, we often confuse the identity of the beast and the woman because they seem to overlap, don't they? They both seem to be pointing to Rome as a possibility. So it's often hard to distinguish. You've got the woman sitting on the beast. She's Babylon, okay? Babylon, it refers to a wicked place. Rome was a very wicked city, okay? The beast could be Nero, a wicked emperor of the wicked empire. So it's a very close connection, okay? Now, stop me if you need, okay? Because I know I'm jumping around, okay? I can slow down after I get some of this more detail done. Back to the first page, 10 horns, okay? 10 horns are 10 kings who have not received their power, but will for a short time, together with the beast, they're gonna hand over authority to the beast. Okay, Emmy, you still here? Did I lose her? Okay, I know Emmy read The Late Great Planet Earth. Some of the rest of you might have too. The number 10, okay, when it talks about the 10 horns, okay? The Late Great Planet Earth, did anybody else read that, by the way? The Late Great Planet Earth, Hal Lindsey? Okay, you might remember, or you might not, but Hal Lindsey in particular, this is back in the 1970s. This is before the European Union, okay? So Hal Lindsey was teaching that Europe was gonna unite and form a new Roman Empire. So when we saw Europe forming this European Union, this economic union, many of us like, oh, here it comes. And when it got to 10, we thought, there we go.
Yeah.
So now the problem is 10 is a symbolic number, right? But the idea that there will be a reformed, not reformed like theologically, but a recreated Roman Empire formed of 10 nations, that's what some people think that means. But if you're willing to say 10 is a symbolic number of nations that will oppose the Lord Jesus at the end, then it may not be a specific thing at all. Okay, so very, I don't know anybody actually still talks about, especially because I don't know how many nations, 17, 18 are in the European Union. So it's not, nobody counts. So Hal Lindsey has probably had to adjust so many times over the years. I said he's about 90 years old now and he's still teaching. He's had to adjust his details again and again and again as things have gone on and things have changed. All right, so those are many of the details of the woman and the beast that she's sitting on. And at some point, the beast turns around and attacks the woman and devours her. So what does that mean? The futurist says, well, isn't it clear that the woman is the Roman Catholic Church? Because, you know, she's sitting on Rome. She's sitting on these mountains, you know, and it's Rome, and there she is. She represents the Pope. And at some point, mid-tribulation probably, okay, the beast is going to turn around and devour the Roman Catholic Church and get rid of all organized religion and say, worship me alone. The abomination that causes desolation. And he's going to sit in the holy place and demand to be worshiped. And so that's what the futurist does with this. Not all futurists. Now, the preterist says, well, do you remember, remind me, you tell me, I want to make sure you're following.
David, I'm sorry.
Yes, Reba.
You said, so he would destroy all organized religion and say, worship only me.
Yes.
You're talking about the beast doing that or Jesus doing that?
That'd be the beast saying this. So the beast devours the woman. So the woman represents either the Catholic Church, possibly the council, a council of the United Religions, or she represents organized religions, but the most popular interpretation is that she's the Pope, she's the Roman Catholic Church, she just represents that. Okay, but that the Pope, I mean, that the beast tolerates his religions and at some point says, no more, I get rid of them, worship me alone. Okay, now the idealist, to jump to the idealist, I'll come back to the preterist. The idealist would say, hey, many countries have done this. They've tolerated religions, you know, China has tolerated religions, you know, now they're getting really difficult on religions, but they supposedly have tolerated Christianity, but now they're really coming down hard. Russia supposedly allowed the Orthodox Church to exist, but not really. They kind of gutted it out, but in theory they did, and then at some point they, you know, so you, idealists would say, hey, this keeps happening in religions, and it happens in other ways. Okay. Preterist looks at two different things. Okay. The preterist says, okay, that this destruction, especially this late in the book, is about the destruction of what? What does the preterist say? This destruction is about the destruction of somebody?
Israel.
No?
Israel.
Israel, Jerusalem, or Rome. Okay? And the preterists divide on this. Now, any good historians here? When does the Western Empire actually fall? When does Rome fall?
476.
Wow, very good, 476 AD. So it's kind of curious because, you know, Jesus never talks about the fall of Rome, and so there's a lot of criticism among preterists to say, now why would the fall of Rome even be considered here? Well, one reason might be is because they were so awful to Christians. Okay, now, theological question for you. Why does Scripture often include the destruction of enemies, of God's enemies, of the church's enemies? Why does it do that? The Old Testament's full of this. Why would it be here in Revelation, even maybe hundreds of years later, like in the case of Rome, which would not take place for another 400 years? Why would it be here?
Well, in the Old Testament, it was really about the fact that the pagan religions and the stuff, the enemies had pagan religions, which would cause the Jews to go astray, the Israelites to go astray, and they would follow whatever was around.
But when you read about the fall of Babylon, the fall of Moab, the fall of, you know, various Assyria, when you read about the fall of foreign nations, okay, that God is going to judge those nations and destroy those empires, why is that in Scripture? And you're talking about maybe why God has decrees the destruction of certain nations, but why do we read about that God is going to judge Babylon, God's going to judge Assyria, God's going to judge Egypt, and so on? Why?
Sovereign?
To show God's power.
Sorry? Maybe so we know that God is going, how he's going to deal with his enemies, people who don't love him.
For us, we want to see God's justice, right? We rejoice that God is just and that he will execute his justice on his and our enemies, which is really a lot of what Revelation's about, isn't it?
Yeah.
So that's part of the tension in Revelation. If you're a futurist, you say, so what relevance do things that are going to happen thousands and thousands of years later, what relevance does it have to people who are being persecuted in the first century? Okay, because they know that all God's enemies will be destroyed, right? Because that's a common question that people have. Well, futurism doesn't make sense. And if it's preterist, you can still say God did execute justice on, well, Rome or whatever, okay? If it's about Jerusalem, that's a bit of a different application. Okay. Now, Babylon, okay? In Daniel 4, okay, Nebuchadnezzar is walking along outside and he looks at his city and what does he say to himself? He boasts, doesn't he? What does he say, basically? Is this not?
That he has done all of this. It's because of him.
Great Babylon that I have created. And what happens to him?
He gets gone. He's like a mad
I mean, he's struck down, and he becomes a wild animal. And he's actually warned that this would happen. And yet he does this, okay? Now, Babylon is considered the city of materialism, you know, the great wonders, the hanging gardens, I mean, the absolute secular materialism, right? So that when you talk about Babylon, there are some futurists, especially when you get to chapter 18, they actually believe that the city of Babylon in Iraq is going to be rebuilt. I think that's nonsense. But normally, if we say, oh, Babylon, 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 what does it mean? Is it a particular city? Could be. It could be Rome. It could be Jerusalem if you're a futurist. I mean, if you're a preterist and say, Israel was so wicked, they rejected the Messiah. They became an apostate nation, and they are Babylon. And, you know, if you look at the Old Testament, they're called Sodom, Gomorrah. Look at Isaiah 1. I mean, Israel is called terrible things by God. So, yeah, there's a case for that. But at the end of 1 Peter 5:13, I believe. Could somebody grab that if you have a Bible open? I think I've got the right verse. 1 Peter 5:13. Peter's writing a letter, okay? And what does he say in 1 Peter 5:13, at the very end of his letter?
She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark.
She who is in Babylon greets you? What does that mean, right? He's not in Babylon, right? Who's she? Is this some strange woman? It's probably the church. He's probably saying the church in Babylon greets you. What does he mean?
I think that's the church in Rome, isn't it?
The church in Rome, right?
Yeah.
He's calling Rome that wicked city. The church in that wicked city greets you. So, in other words, it was commonly called Babylon. So when you get to Revelation and you see Babylon, it doesn't have to be Rome, but it could be, okay? But the idealist would say it's also a key word for any city or any wicked system, philosophy, materialistic, you know. So again, how are we going to apply it? Has it already happened? Does it keep on happening? And so on. So when we get to the next chapter and it says, get out of Babylon, my people. Was it the warning? Jerusalem's about to be destroyed. Get out, my believers. Or is it always, or is it Rome's about to be destroyed? Get out, my people. Or is it always, my people, flee from wickedness? Get away from materialism and secularism and false philosophies. And, you know, is that what it is? Yes, all of the above, right? I mean, it can be. And those of you that want the absolute one, you're in the wrong class, because I warned you in the beginning that I wasn't going to give you just the one possible interpretation. There are many people that will teach it that way. They'll simply say, this is what it is, and say, okay, I guess that's right. Okay, but it really can be interpreted these different ways. And anybody have a question? Okay, because I've pretty much covered chapter 17, and I'm already going into 18. Now, 18 can be covered a lot faster than 17 because it's poetic, and it kind of covers the same thing, but I want to make sure. So we've talked about the woman, the beast. Joan.
Where's this get out first?
Oh, I'm sorry. Yeah, I don't even know, but I'll tell you in a minute. But that's chapter 18. I just want to make sure there's any questions about chapter 17, anything we've covered so far.
I'm just curious, David, the Catholic Church, if you ask them, what would they say that the woman sitting on the beast was? Or have I got that wrong? Remember you said
you're exactly right. I'm just thinking, the Catholic Church, according to the commentators that I'm reading, they're the ones that actually originally came up with the futurist interpretation in response to the historicist, which we have hardly talked about. The historicist said the Pope is the Antichrist. And again, that's still in our Westminster Confession, okay? So the Catholic Church said, no, this is all about the future. So they would most likely say that it was symbolic. They certainly wouldn't say, someday the Catholic Church is gonna go apostate. I'm sure they would not say that. Okay, so I would expect they would say it's symbolic of the wicked city.
Okay. I guess at the time this was written, there was not a Catholic church. It was just the church, right?
Right, right. I mean, again, this was either written in the 60s or in the 90s. Those are usually the two candidates for it. So no, we're not dealing with any, certainly not the Catholic church, no. Okay, Joan asked me where the come out my people. That's actually chapter 18, verse 4. But at the beginning of chapter 18, the announcement once again, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. I'm in verse 2. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. So a powerful angel from heaven, whatever that means, a strong angel as opposed to a weak angel, comes and announces Babylon is falling. And she's become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit. And so, again, hopefully you've read it, but it talks about how wicked, it is. And then another angel in verse 4 says, come out of her, my people, okay, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues, for her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. So Babylon is just a wicked, wicked city. Get out, get out, get out. Pay her back as she's paid back others. Now, one thing I should throw out here as well is, remember that the woman, what was she drunk with? What was the woman drunk with?
The blood of believers, the martyrs.
Which means what? What does that mean? Christ. She's drunk with the blood of believers. Then quite simply, what does it mean?
Christ's blood?
Well,
martyrs.
Yeah, I mean,
martyrs.
If she's drunk with the martyrs, then again, let's just spell it right out. Then what does that mean she does or she has been doing?
He's responsible for their death.
Responsible. In other words, she has been killing. She has been persecuting, right? This doesn't bode real well for all of the idealist versions. Because if it's just secularism, the persecution of secularists is not always killing. It can be, right? But, it really just talks about her actually putting them to death. And if it's philosophies and materialism and all that, then maybe that would be too symbolic, right? You see that? In here, in this chapter, it doesn't sound so much like death as much as commerce. And so some people actually think we're talking about different Babylons. I don't think we are, okay? So when you interpret Revelation, you'll often find that none of them works perfectly, no matter what anybody says. And so I admit, the woman, it sounded like she was a killer. She was a persecutor of the saints. And so if you try to say, yeah, but it could just be, attractive philosophies that are humanistic, say, yeah, but they don't usually kill Christians. Okay, they mock them. They maybe isolate, ostracize them, but they don't kill them. And these commerce, the ones that people sell their souls for and all that, and that's what it sounds like in chapter 18, that has nothing to do with persecution, I would say. In fact, most of what you look at in chapter 18, and I'm going through this one kind of more in summary fashion, look when you get to verse 18. The merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her since no one buys their cargo anymore. It sounds like financial ruin. The city, whatever Babylon is falling apart. Look at verses 16 and 17. Somebody read that so I'm not doing all the talking. Chapter 18, verses 16 and 17. Who's got that?
Okay. Alas, alas, for the great city that was clothed in fine linen, and purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, with jewels, and with pearls. For in a single hour, all this wealth has been laid waste.
Okay, sounds like a stock market crash, doesn't it? I mean, do you see how somebody could apply this even to our own country? As in either predicting that this could be wicked America?
Could be, yeah.
I mean, and there's something to that, because it's poetry, so it doesn't have to fit in every way. But is it a prediction saying this will happen. I predict a financial collapse. It will look this way. Okay. Well, you know, we do have stock market crashes periodically, right? And in an hour, it's amazing what wealth can be lost. Is that what's being predicted in Revelation? What's being predicted in Revelation chapter 18 sounds like a total downfall at the end. And so we're talking far more than just a very bad loss of wealth. I mean, we're really talking about everything collapses that people put their trust in. So is it, I mean, Rome collapsing? Yeah, that fits. That fits very well. Jerusalem collapsing? Jerusalem was not that wealthy. I've seen some support for it. It just doesn't work that well to me that this could be the city of Jerusalem. But could it be, and could it basically show the poverty of socialism, communism, some kind of secular philosophy? Could it just show how it just falls apart? Capitalism, I mean, could it just show anything that people have put their faith in as a political party and it just crumbles and it's all gone? Or could it just be really at the very, very end, because this is now, we are now at the very end. Babylon has fallen, everything has fallen. Jesus is about to return. The beast is about to be thrown into the lake of fire. So it's like the idealist would say, well, all of these things are repeatedly fulfilled. The futurist would say, this is one final collapse. The preterist would say, it's Rome. It's the collapse of Rome, and it was a terrible fall. Okay? So again, if you insist on one clear fulfillment, that's kind of tough. Joan?
Yeah, this description of the city is the same as the description of the woman. We're saying that's the same thing, basically?
Yeah, you know, I mean, she is. She is Babylon. She's Babylon. So it looks like the beast might have had something to do with this falling apart. And that's a little hard to figure out. What is the beast now causing these things to collapse to then draw attention to him? Is this now the Lord's doing? But it does say the beast turned on the woman, right? Everybody's looking to the woman, all that, and then the beast devours the woman. Rome fell apart from within, right? Corruption and so on. So, you know, if you're a futurist on this issue, I have no idea. You know, if this is really supposed to be one event, I've got no idea. Okay. But what's the warning for us, of course, is, again, not to get so caught. It's not saying don't invest in the stock market, but not to get so caught up in the world, which we're warned about constantly in Scripture. Okay, flee from it. Don't get caught up in what the world is looking for, because it can all fall apart. Okay, but it's not saying that every aspect of it is necessarily evil. The last verse of chapter 18, when it says, "In her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who have been slain on earth," that one is a puzzling verse, because it does sound like Jerusalem, but it could be wrong, right? It makes it sound like a location rather than a system, but it could be a system. So it's still tough to identify precisely what Babylon is. So you kind of have to, you know, keep in mind, try one out, say, okay, what if Babylon's this? Do these verses work? What if Babylon is that? Do these verses work? And so on.
It's no wonder nobody preaches on Revelations.
Yeah. Let me try to do 19, but I've only got like 10 minutes, so I won't ridiculously hurry through it. I thought I would be farther along. In 19, this what's interesting is you'd expect this to be the very end where the wedding feast of the lamb comes, but then there's the final battle. Okay, so at the very beginning of 19, again, John hears a multitude of heaven crying out, salvation of power belong to God. It sounds like Revelation 11. Sounds like Revelation 4 and 11. Okay. The smoke goes up forever. The 24 elders in verse 4, the four living creatures fall down. So that sounds like Revelation 4 again. And then verse 6, I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, the roar crying, hallelujah. And then the angel says, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Verse 9? Yeah, the marriage supper of the Lamb. All are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said, these are the words, true words of the Lord. Now, dispensational, and again, I'm assuming probably none of you are, they're the ones that would draw the distinction between the church and everybody else. Now remember, the dispensational say, believe that the church is raptured early on. And they really glorify the church. Those that were raptured are like superior to everybody else. So they're the only ones that draw a distinction between the bride of Christ and everybody else that's invited. All the rest of us make no distinction between the bride and those who are invited. We're all the same, right? The bride, we would say, if I ask you who's the bride of Christ, you would say,
the church.
The church. And the church, of course, includes whom? Who does the church include? Well, we're not excluded, right? The church includes all who profess faith in Jesus Christ, no matter when they do it, no matter what you believe about the rapture. Okay? Now, that's a discussion for next week, and maybe the week after, too. Okay? And it's not exclusive, then, to those that are raptured are going to be a higher privilege than the rest. It's everybody, all the believers, and it's even Old Testament believers, most of us would say, would be the part of the bride of Christ, too. So, all the bride of Christ is, and those who are invited, they're all the same in this category, okay? So all of us are invited to the wedding feast, but we are also the bride. And those metaphors may seem to get mixed, but we just don't worry about that. Okay, so we are invited to the wedding feast. We actually are the bride. But meanwhile, there's a fight, okay? And Jesus comes on a white horse. Now, this may be about as far as I can get today. Now, if Jesus rides on a white horse, now remember back in Revelation 6, somebody came on a white horse. And some people think it's Jesus because white horse. But in Revelation 6, we said, nope, that's not Jesus. Okay? There's some who think it is. Here, it's clearly Jesus. His name is faithful and true. He's got a sword. Now, here's the problem. Okay? If Jesus is coming on a white horse with everybody, do you have any trouble with that? You have any problems with that biblically?
There's that place in Revelation where Jesus ascends into heaven and the angel says that he'll come back in just the same way that you saw him leave.
Oh, and you mean in Acts, right?
Did I say not say Acts? I meant Acts.
Yes.
Yeah.
And that's, of course, not the only place that describes how Jesus will return, right? And nothing says anything about a horse, right? I mean, this is not the way we're expecting Jesus to return, is on a white horse. But see, this is where Jesus has multiple returns in some people's eschatology, right? He's already come in the clouds. He's taken up his church. Now he's coming back again. And then there's the millennium period. And then something else happens again. And there's a judgment. And it's like you have him kind of coming three times. And it gets really confusing. Okay? So this battle here, some people would say, well, the rapture didn't actually happen when the dispensational thing. So here's actually the first time he's coming. But wait a minute, on a horse? So is this literal? Or not? Does he really come on a horse? Well, there are a lot of people that say, I hope I got a red horse to fight him with, and I hope I get a black horse that fits me right. Because there's a lot of people that are really excited about maybe being in this battle because they assume it's a physical battle, right? But is it? Because if it really is Jesus' first return from heaven, he doesn't come on a horse. If 1 Thessalonians is correct, if 1 Corinthians is correct, right, if Matthew 24, I mean, the whole idea of Jesus coming in the clouds and meeting him and all that stuff, you know, I mean, it's kind of confusing as to how this relates to the return of Jesus. My point is, this may not be a physical, literal battle at all, but it is a battle where Jesus and his angels, saints, there is some kind of final battle. Some kind of final battle takes place. Now, let's just end with this and then overlap. Okay, overlap next week. Would you please take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Thessalonians? Now, 2 Thessalonians 1, it mentions Jesus' return in verse 7. It says, to grant relief to you who are afflicted when Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels and flaming fire. That sounds something like this passage. But now let's look at the description in chapter 2. Verses 1 to 8. Okay, somebody read that, chapter 2, verses 1 to 8. Who likes to read?
I've got it.
Thanks, Amy. Chapter 2, 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 to 8.
Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed.
That's the beast.
The son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming.
So chapter 9 ends with Jesus taking the beast and the prophet and throwing them into the lake of fire. So breath of his mouth, a sword comes out of his mouth, according to Revelation 19, him throwing into, I mean, it sounds like the same thing to me, right? So what I would propose, and this is kind of all I have time for now, is to say what we're reading in Revelation 19 sounds like the same thing as what Paul is saying in 2 Thessalonians 2. It's just that the description is just some of the details are slightly different. But it's when Jesus comes to deal with the lawless man, the man of lawlessness, who definitely does sound like the beast. Okay, now you might not agree with that, and we didn't talk about sitting down at the temple. We can talk about that next week, okay? So the whole idea about him coming on the horse, I'm not expecting a physical battle quite like that. And it sounds like it's instant, right? With the breath of his mouth, the beast is gone. Okay. Anyway, that is all I've got time for, unless there is an easy question. No questions, Emma. You don't ask easy questions. No. No, seriously, anybody have a question? Andy?
Isaiah prophesied the triumphal entry into the city?
Well, Zechariah did, or is it Zephaniah 9? He did. If Isaiah did, I can't remember where it is.
So he came on. I'm corrected. But he came on a colt of a donkey, right?
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Yeah.
Now, that isn't there somewhere?
Oh, you think that's the same as this?
No. Somewhere it says that to enter the city as a king, or as the Lord and Savior, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, wouldn't he come on a horse rather than the donkey?
Well, a horse is a battle, right? The colt, the donkey is peaceful. So people have often pointed that out. He didn't come. He came surprisingly gently on Palm Sunday, and then later at the end he comes on a horse, which is a warrior. So he didn't enter Jerusalem as a warrior, as the Messiah, but at the end he comes on a horse. But it's symbolic. Yeah, good question. Yeah,
a lot of people who have pets think that if a horse exists in heaven, that their cats and dogs will too.
I'm not touching this one.
Mine will be there. That's all I know.
Yeah. That's right.
Okay. Anybody else?
I'd like to point out that Jesus actually came on a literal donkey into Jerusalem.
Yeah, well, that's what Andy was just talking about.
Yeah, and I don't have any problem with it being a flying white horse.
I guess it's, yeah. Okay. So next week, I'll look to see, you know, what I didn't cover from 19. Be glad to take any questions. And my goal is probably just to cover chapter 20, because the first 6 verses or so are particularly difficult with the millennium, the whole idea of Satan being locked up for 1,000 years and all that stuff. And so I want to talk about that in relation to the rapture and Jesus coming. So I don't even know if I can do that in an hour, but I'm certainly not going to get into chapters 21 and 22. Okay, so only chapter 20. I don't even know if I'll cover all verses. So, you know, definitely read it. See, you know, I don't know what you've been taught, if anything, you know, if you've learned anything about the millennia. Okay, but that's where, you know, pre-mill, post-mill, a-mill, pan-mill, people joke about that, it'll all pan out. But that's where, you know, that's where that stuff comes from. And it's a tough topic. So pray for me.
Yeah.
Okay, I'm going to turn off the recording.